سيرة حلقة Saturdays again. It always was on Saturdays. I put it in on Fridays out of convenience just for myself to have a weekend day for myself. But now that, as you can see, I don't know, maybe you missed the winter beginning in September memo as I did, but apparently we're already in winter now. So there's no point of taking, for me, Saturdays off anymore. So we're going to bring it back, inshallah, to Saturday after Maghrib. We'll keep it after Maghrib until daylight savings changes, or maybe this time they grow a brain and they don't actually do it. And if they don't do it, amazing. If they do, I may keep it just an hour before Isha, if the schedule and the center allows for it. Meaning doing it like from 6:45, 7:45. But for now, we're going to do it, inshallah, between Maghrib and Isha. I know Isha is 9:12, so it's a little bit late, but I think it, for scheduling purposes, it's the only thing that works right now for the center. And I've always liked it on Saturday because Saturday is a bit of a quieter day for me. It's hard to do on Friday when they had a khutbah and a Q&A before and then a halaqah in Arabic afterwards. I get extremely exhausted and I don't even remember half of the stories that I want to tell when I do it that way. So today is much easier for me to tell the story. So we're in the 10th year of his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam, and Hajj of year 10 is an important event for sure. I don't have a lot of stories to tell you that occurred in year 11 and 12 and 13 of his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam. I don't have a lot of events and stories to tell you because the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, was literally trying to keep himself alive. He was trying to keep himself from being assassinated and killed and murdered by Quraysh because that's what they had set out to do. So he was only publicly seen at times and in places where Quraysh could not touch him, where Quraysh could not afford could not afford to do anything to him. So he would only emerge during the time of Hajj or during the weeks of Suq Iqal, where they're having the large meetings in the markets. But outside from that, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam couldn't really show himself. So we don't have a lot of stories from that timing. And the Sahaba who were there with him in Dar al-Arqam learning didn't really share with us a lot of what occurred. Or if they did, they shared it as in the lessons that they learned, but not the actual timings. Like they didn't tell us stories as in, oh yes, in year number 11, we were sitting in, and he told us this. That didn't really occur. They just obviously shared with us all of the principles and values and lessons that he taught, obviously the Quran being the most important of these lessons and teachings. So I don't have a lot of stories, but I do have within each of these years what occurred during Hajj because of the importance of what actually happened. And in the 10th year of his prophecy, alayhi salatu, which is what I covered for you or shared with you over the last two or three sessions that we ran a couple of weeks ago, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam went and he presented himself to the qaba'il, meaning the different tribes that came for Hajj. And he had 26 different attempts, alayhi salatu wasalam. He spoke to 26 different tribes within the span of the 8 or 9 days of Hajj, which is a lot of attempts. If you think about it, he was doing at least two to four a day. And all of them were failing. Like none of them were working. The closest he would ever get is just people rejecting him politely. That was the best case scenario. People would reject, but in a polite way where he was not being ridiculed or mistreated or yani mocked, alayhi salatu wasalam. And you would think that, like, maybe I'll change the wording for this. I find it difficult to put myself in his position during this year, the 10th year of Hajj, and seeing that what he did was possible for me to do. Like, this is the point of studying his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, is really trying, is listening to the story, seeing what he, and then saying, could I have done that? Could I have attempted that? Where would I have failed? When would I have failed? What would have not worked out for me? And I find that rejection is something that human beings tend to do their best to avoid subconsciously without even necessarily knowing that they are. Like, rejection is a difficult part of being a human being. And a lot of what we do as human, as people, a lot of the choices that we make are designed for us to avoid or to lessen the possibility of rejection. And I think we've always been like that as people. But I feel, this is just my observation, that within the time that we're living, we're much more sensitive to it. We're much less capable of accepting it. And because of that, we are not behaving socially and personally the way we should. I think it's important for you, for me and you and for our younger yani brothers and sisters to understand that rejection is a part of being alive. You're going to be rejected by many parties. Like by many, many parties. In almost every field of being alive, you're going to be rejected. It's going to happen a lot. And you have to be able to be, you have to be okay with that. Like you have to find a way to be okay with that. And the reason that people are, you know, fear rejection is because I think we're living in a time where we're very self-conscious and our self-value is not as stable as it was before. Human beings had much more of a stable self-value, I think, 1,000 years ago than they did today. That's why the Quran talks so much about arrogance and vanity, because those are the two problems that the people had to learn to get rid of. When today I talk about these things, when I try and talk about these topics about self-value and avoiding arrogance and avoiding vanity, most of the conversations that I end up having are about how do I avoid low self-esteem? How do I avoid feeling lesser than other people? The majority of time is spent talking about these stuff, which yes, it happens every once in a while in life, but it should not be happening at the rate and at the level that it is, in my opinion, in my humble opinion of kind of observing things. And I find that's something that we should address that a little bit more within our societies and within our homes. Why is it that people are much more insecure about their personal and self-value? Especially shabab, when I find someone, a young man who wants to get married, for example, and they go and they take the steps for marriage and they get rejected and they come back and they're feeling like, so you got rejected, so what? Why is this bothering you? I don't understand. And I'm sorry. Sometimes I'm not as empathetic as I should be, but I don't get it. So you got rejected. That's fine. That's how the system works. You go, you knock on the door, you present yourself, you ask, and they say yes or no. If you're scared of rejection to the point, then you'll never get married. Like you'll never get married if you're gonna. I won't knock on the door unless I know they're gonna say yes. Nah, you have to be okay with this. Yeah, it's a part of being human. I don't want to turn this halaqah into a psychological technicality. Like I don't want to make it too philosophical. But we do have a problem today in accepting the possibility of rejection. You're going to be, I have a folder in my Yahoo email. It has over 2,500 emails of all of the universities that rejected me when I applied for residency over 4 years. I have them all in a folder, I have them saved. So I can always go back and look at them. There's over 2,000 rejections. You're going to be rejected a lot in life. You're going to try. You're going to put yourself out there. You're going to, you're going to become vulnerable. You're going to try your best and be vulnerable for a moment. You're going to get rejected, and you have to be okay with that. And when you do get rejected, that should not affect your self-image and your self-value ever. You shouldn't feel less about yourself because you got rejected. You shouldn't stop doing what you're doing out of fear of being rejected. Nor should you stop doing what you're doing because you got rejected, because that doesn't mean anything. If you know what you're doing is the right thing, if you're pursuing something that is haqq, that is khair, and you are qualified to pursue it, and you have all your ducks in a row, and you prepared yourself for it, rejection is just a part of the deal. It's going to happen. Living your life, trying to avoid it is a waste of breath and it's a waste of energy. Once you accept that, by the way, you become much more bold. Not bald, but much more bold, much more courageous and brave and much more confident when you're like, it doesn't matter. They reject me. There's no problem. I will continue to pursue. The Prophet ﷺ, the reason I'm telling you this is because when I studied this story specifically, and you actually go to Ibn Ishaq's seerah or Ibn Hisham's seerah, and you read all 26 attempts, like you read the recollection of all 26 attempts and what they said to him, as I was reading after maybe the 15th attempt, I'm like, I'm tired of reading. I'm tired of reading. Forget about doing it. I'm tired of reading it. Like I'm at a point where I would probably have stopped trying this. I would think something, but he didn't. He didn't stop trying. He spoke to 26 different tribes. And that's aside from the people, individuals that he spoke to, which I told you a couple of those stories. That's not counting the individuals, like the people he just had, he called to Islam on their own. That number goes up to the hundreds. Like, and again, the majority of them rejected. I just tell you the stories of those who didn't. Like the stories that I share with you here, the ones who said yes, there's a hundred more. For each person who said yes, there's like 99 that said no. And I got tired of just reading the rejections. I can't imagine how he was able every day to get up and try again, alayhi salatu wasalam. Unless he was of a personal psychological understanding of things, that rejection didn't bother him. That didn't mean anything to him. And when I thought about it more deeply, I'm like, yeah, that's exactly what it was. He had the Quran. He had the most valuable thing. He had the true, he had the pure haqq in his hand. Rejection meant nothing to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. You were rejecting yourself when you said no. Like when he brought to you the Quran and you said no, it's your loss. That was his level of confidence. I'm offering you the best thing that will ever be offered in the history of things that were offered. And if you say no, then that's on you. It's not on me. It doesn't reflect on me. Now that doesn't mean the Prophet ﷺ did not analyze his approach every time and perfect his craft. No, he did. But he didn't allow it to take away from his confidence, from his grit and from his enthusiasm and from his willingness to continue to do what he knew was the right way to go by things. And I had to share this piece with you because I think it's very important, especially if you're a bit younger in life. The sooner you get over the fear of rejection, the sooner you make peace with the fact that you are going to be rejected, that there are going to be people who don't like you, who don't think you're that great, who don't think you're awesome, who don't think that you're worth being a part of their team, who don't want you in their family, who don't want to be friends with you, who aren't impressed by anything that you're doing. The sooner you're okay with that, wallahi, it's like there's a sense of freedom that comes with that that is almost unparalleled. There's a sense of freedom that comes with that. Once you stop fearing being rejected, and you're okay, yep, I'm going to try, and not everyone's going to be okay with me, not everyone's going to like me, and I'm okay with that. You live better. The Prophet ﷺ was not interested in what people thought, he didn't care what people said, and he was not taken by what people were doing. He knew his path, and he continued. And there's no other explanation for why he continued after the first three rejections. Forget about 15 or 20 or 30 or 30. I would have stopped. No, he didn't, because it didn't matter. To him, alayhi salatu wasalam, the path was clear and rejections didn't really affect him. Learn, think about that, learn that piece. If you're young, reflect on it. Reflect on the number of times you didn't do something out of fear of being rejected by your peers or by someone that you respect. The number of times that you wanted to say something but you didn't say it out of fear of being rejected by your classmates or by your work, your colleagues, or by those who you think of. How many times that happened in your life, and how many times you ended up not participating or not contributing or not getting ahead or not doing what you knew you were capable of doing just out of fear of that one piece. And if you stop having that in your life, you live better, you live well, and you're much more free than people around you, because everyone else around you are avoiding rejection. That's what they're trying to avoid the most in their lives, and I don't think it's worth the time. So the Prophet ﷺ spoke to 26 tribes. I shared with you maybe six or seven of them. I'm not going to share any more of these stories out of respect of time. But I do want to tell you the story of a few people that he spoke to individually. And I talked to you, I told you the story of Dhumad al-Azdi, I believe, last time. I remember that. Did I tell you the story of Suwayd ibn Samit? Did that come up? The guy who had the books of Luqman? Okay. So the Prophet ﷺ would run into a gentleman by the name of Suwayd ibn Samit. And funny enough, this gentleman was from Yathrib, like he was from Medina, but he wasn't coming on behalf of the city, he was just there on his own. And he had his own followers, because he was someone who was seasoned, he was well educated, and he had studied in some part of modern day Syria from someone who still had the wisdom of Luqman al-Hakim, alayhi salam. You know the story of Luqman, and Luqman is a man who's an African man, actually, who lived in a part of Africa during a certain period of time. Scholars don't agree whether he was a prophet versus just a very wise man. We don't know. Most likely he was someone who was a follower of a prophet, not a prophet. But he was a man of wisdom, and the words that he said and the teachings that he spread were written and documented by his followers, and they were carried throughout the centuries. And Suwayd was a man who went and he learned them. And he came to the Prophet ﷺ because he was being told that the Prophet ﷺ was claiming prophecy and had the Quran and whatnot. So he came to him and said, أَلَا إِنَّمَا عِنْدِي لَهُ خَيْرٌ مِمَّا عِنْدَكَ. Indeed, I have something that is way better than what you have. Like, I don't know what you're telling people, but I have something that's better. فَقَالَ أَسْمِعْنَا مَا عِنْدَكَ. He said, let me hear what you have. فَقَرَ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ كَلَامِ لُقْمَانِ. So Suwayd recited upon him some of what he had from the words of Luqman. فَقَالَ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَلَا إِنَّمَا عِنْدَكَ خَيْرٌ. Indeed, what you have is very beautiful. These are beautiful words. وَلَكِنْ مَا عِنْدِي خَيْرٌ مِنْهُمْ. What I have is actually better. إِن كُنْتَ تَسْمَعُونِي. If you want to listen. فَقَالَ أَسْمِعْنِي مَا عِنْدَكَ. So he said, yes, let me hear. So the Prophet ﷺ recited upon him the Quran. Some narrations point out that Suwayd, after he listened to the Prophet ﷺ recite Surah Al-Rahman, accepted Islam immediately. As some say that he listened to the Prophet ﷺ and then commanded everyone around him, all his followers, to get up and leave with him. And then he came and accepted Islam a few years later. He got scared, and this is probably that he got scared. When the Prophet ﷺ started to recite the Quran upon him, he got scared for his followers to leave him from what he was listening, what he was hearing. So he commanded them all to get up and leave with him. And he would come back and accept Islam years later. He would run ﷺ into a man by the name of At-Tufayl ibn Amr al-Dawsi. And this is a story I have to tell you, because this is one that lived on for a number of years. At-Tufayl ibn Amr was Ahad Sadat Dawsi. He was one of the leaders and nobles of the tribe of Dawsi. And he was a known poet, and he was a wise man who had connections with the kings of the land. He was a very highly respected gentleman. He came for Hajj on his own. He didn't come with his tribe. And as he was entering Quraysh, what they had done during this year, just so you understand, the Prophet ﷺ is speaking to the tribes, but Quraysh is also doing their due diligence. Quraysh have people on the outskirts of Mecca warning the tribes that were coming in from the man from the wizard, from the person who will basically sway you with his words, the person that will cast a spell upon you through your ears. So beware, aware of him. When he comes to speak to you, avoid him at all costs, because he will ruin your life. He will ruin your marriage. He will ruin your family relationships. He will take away, this is what they would say about him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they had these people. So Tufayl, before he came in, Tufayl was a respected individual, and Quraysh obviously did not want to lose Tufayl, so they told him, be very aware, this is what he looks like, you'll say, don't speak to him. And Tufayl is telling us this story. فَقَالَ فَخَوَّفُونِي مِنْهُ وَأَرْهَبُونِي مِنْهُ حَتَّى أَدْخَلْتُ فِي أُذُنَيَّ الْكُرْفُسِ. Meaning, they kept on scaring me of him, telling me that this person will cast a spell on you, until I actually took cotton and I shoved it in my ears, so that I wouldn't have to hear him. Right, as a proactive and preventative measure, he put cotton in his ears. And then he entered, radiallahu anhu, he entered Tufayl Mecca, and as he was performing tawaf, he would run into the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, during these times, he would be sitting reading the Quran. And Tufayl could see the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's lips moving, but he couldn't hear because he had the cotton in his ears. So he's walking around the Kaaba. قال حتى قلت لنفسي ما تفعل يا طفيل أي رجل لبيب أنت تخاف من كلام. So Tufayl said, and I talked to myself, I'm saying, what are you doing? What intellectual man are you? You're scared of words? Or you're scared of listening to someone say something? ألا إني وقد كنت رجلا أديبا لبيبا أعرف شعر العربي وشعر الفرسي وشعر الإنس وشعر الجن. He said, I was a person, I was a well-rounded poet, and I knew the poetry of the Arabs and the non-Arabs and the poetry of human beings, the poetry of jinn. I've listened to every... why am I scared of... This is what propaganda does. So I always like this part of the story, because it shows you, even someone as intelligent as this man, as Tufayl, someone that he was well-rounded, he had traveled the world, he was well-educated, he was a smart gentleman, yet if even someone like that can be subject to ongoing propaganda. They can end up doing something really dumb. And Tufayl took him a moment to realize how silly he looked, walking around with cotton in his ears out of fear of something that someone is saying, right? And he's like, nah, this makes no sense. Why am I doing this? But that's what happens. So don't blame people. Especially here living in the West, don't blame people who maybe behave in ways or believe certain things or say certain things that to you are obviously wrong, because they are subject to ongoing agenda-driven media outlets that will spread propaganda, have been spreading propaganda amongst them for decades and decades and decades. If we want to put a dent in that, if we actually do as an ummah want to put a dent in that, then we have to spread our message in a much more efficient and appropriate manner. Like we have to have something that stands up to that. It's getting better today than it was maybe 20 years ago, by far, like for sure. Muslims today have much more of a reach within media than way better than it was maybe 20 or 30 years ago. But we're still not even remotely close. Like there's still, I find it hard to blame someone living in certain parts of the world when they grow up not liking Islam. Like I can't blame them, because what they've been told about Islam has been very, very negative all their lives. This is what the propaganda that they went through. For me to blame them is not fair, because I don't think they've ever actually been in a position where the proper narrative has been presented to them in any form or manner. And if Tufayl ibn Amr al-Dawsi shoved cotton in his ear, when they told him this man will cast a spell on you through his words, then I can't really blame people in their teens or early 20s when all they see on TV and all they hear is the evil of what is claimed about Muslims. And it's very sad, but that's the reality of it. So Tufayl came to his senses. He's like, what am I doing? What are you, an idiot? Take this out. So he pulls out the cotton, and he goes and he comes up to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he says, Ya akh al-Arab, ma sha'nuk? What is your story? What's your story? So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam began explaining things to him. So Tufayl is listening to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam explaining to him Tawheed and Islam. فَقَالَ أَسْمِعْنِي مِمَّا عِنْدَكَ. Let me hear, I want to hear some of the Quran that they say that you have. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam began, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, حَامِيم وَالْكِتَابِ الْمُبِينِ إِنَّا جَعَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ وَإِنَّهُ فِي أُمِّ الْكِتَابِ لَدَيْنَا لَعَلِيٌّ حَكِيمٌ أَفَنَضْرِبُ عَنْكُمُ الذِّكْرَ صَفْحًا أَن كُنْتُمْ قَوْمًا مُسْرِفِينَ وَكَمْ أَرْسَلْنَا مِن نَّبِيٍّ فِي الْأَوَّلِينَ. He recited upon him the beginning of Surah Az-Zukhruf. We did a long tafsir of Surah Az-Zukhruf in one of the Ramadan sessions. You can go back and listen to it. It's a very beautiful surah. So he starts reciting upon Tufayl Surah Az-Zukhruf. So he listens to it. فقال طفيل والله ما هذا الذي قلته بسحر ولا بكهانة ولا بشعر. Indeed, what you have told me is neither wizardry, nor is it sorcery, nor is it poetry. والله إن هذا الكلام لكلام حسن جميل. And this is beautiful. These words that you're sharing with me are beautiful and they're majestic. فأمرني كيف أصنع لأدخل في دينك. Tell me and command me, what is it that I must do so I can enter into your deen? So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام لقنه شهادة التوحيد. So he gave him شهادة التوحيد. So Tufayl, he said لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله. And Tufayl didn't stop there. He said, okay, فما أصنع مع قومي. What do I do with my people? فقال إذ عد إليهم فدعهم إلى الإسلام. Go back and speak to them about the deen and teach them. So he spent with the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام a couple of hours to learn as much as he could from the Quran and about the deen. And Tufayl said yes, and he left and on his way back to Dawsa, and he came back. Before he made it out of the sea, he came back. قال يا رسول الله إن قومي إن قومي لا يستمعون إلى أحد. My people don't listen to anybody. وإني أخشى أن إن عدت إليهم ألا يصدقوني. If I fear if I go back to them that they don't believe me. فأعطني شيئا. Give me something. Give me a sign from you. فدع الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فدع الله أن يرزقه آية. Allah the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام made dua that Allah grant him a sign. قال فجعل له نور بين عينيه. And he had a little a light spot here between his eyes. فقال طفيل يا رسول الله فلتكن في غير عيني. Can you put it somewhere aside from there? فإني أخشى أن يكون هذا عقابه أن ترك الآلهة. I fear that I go back and people see it and say that's his punishment for leaving all the gods. قال فجعلت له في صوته. So it was at the end of his stick that he carried. And it stayed with him. And this was something that the people of Dos would talk about. That Tufayl had like a never-dying flashlight. Like, he went back to the people of Dos. At the end of his stick, there was always a light. Yeah? And he would go back, radiallahu anhu, and he would speak to his people, and he would spend with them many, many years. Many, many years. Performing da'wah. And he didn't end up bringing as many people as he wanted. The story I narrated not too long ago, within one of the after Isha durus. He would come back, radiallahu anhu. Of course, Abu Huraira is one of the people who accepted Islam because of Tufayl. So a lot of the hadith that we have, Tufayl is banking all of the hasanat for because Abu Huraira accepted Islam through him. But he came with 60, 70 people, but Dawus is in the tens of thousands. It's a huge, huge tribe. It still exists today, by the way. And there are people in Saudi Arabia who are, their last name is Ad-Dawsi, right? And Saudi will tell you this, and I grew up there and I knew them. It's a huge tribe. So he didn't come back, he came up with a reasonable number of people, but not close to the entirety of the tribe. So he came back to the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام towards the end of his life. فقال يا رسول الله إن دوسا قد عصت وأبت فادعوا الله عليهم. He said, oh, يا رسول الله, indeed, Dawus as a tribe, they have disobeyed and they have shown arrogance towards your teaching. يا رسول الله, make dua against them. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام put his hands up. فقالوا, this is a hadith of the Sahihain. فقالوا هلك الدوس. The Prophet, they said Dawus is going to all be destroyed because the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام is going to make dua. فقال عليه الصلاة والسلام اللهم اهدي دوسا وأتي بهم. Oh Allah, guide Dawus and bring them to me. So Tufayl went back with his people And he spent there a couple of weeks, and he came back with all 12,000 of them. He came back, this is right before, many scholars say that they came back just before the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam passed away, and some say they came just after he passed away alayhi salatu wasalam, and they came and they visited his grave, sallallahu alayhi wasalam ajma'in. He would meet a man by the name of Iyas ibn Mu'adh. Iyas ibn Mu'adh, I like this story because it shows you I find that a lot of times we don't realize that our job is not to choose who it is that is going to find guidance. That's not up to me. And I don't get to be selective here. Like, I don't get to say, oh, Fulan has more money or is more educated, or and I go and I try to get them to be a part of this. No. You call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide whomever he wants. The Prophet alayhi salam would go to one of the tribes of Al-Khazraj. Huh? So he would speak to one of the tribes of Khazraj from Yathrib. He would actually go and talk to a full tribe. Not as the story is going to be told in a few moments, which is a little bit different. He goes and speaks to one of the tribes of Al-Khazraj. And he would call them to Islam. This is one of the attempts that, of the 26 that I didn't tell you. And as he's talking to them, a young man, he's sitting speaking to the Shuyukh al-Gabail. I'm not sure if you've watched any historical movies or documentaries, but the way it was, you would enter the tent, and in the tent you had the Sheikh of the Qabila, the noble, and on his side are his consultants and connoisseurs and all that. They're sitting around him, the people, and there's always on the side young men, and usually their job is to sub qahwa and to clean things up, bring in the food. And Iyas ibn Mu'adh was one of those. He's one of the young men, maybe he's 15, 16. He's listening to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam speak. And as the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is speaking, Iyas is getting very excited. He was saying, Wallahi inna hadha la khair. Indeed, this is beautiful. Wallahi inna hadha khair ma na'udu bihi ila qawmina. This is a great thing for us to go back to our people with. And the leaders of Al-Khazraj don't like any of it. They're listening to it and they're saying, this is going to be difficult. We didn't come here to add to our animosity against Quraysh. We actually came here, see what they had come for Hajj for, Khazraj. They wanted Quraysh to help them in their war against Al-Aus. Now, Aus and Khazraj, they were at war for a long time. This group of people from the tribe of Khazraj had come with the intention of getting Quraysh to help them. And Quraysh had told them to get lost already. Like, they told them, we're not doing this. Why we would get involved in a domestic problem in a city that's 400 kilometers away, and there's no point. We don't want to get involved. So they're already upset. And the Prophet is offering them this, and they're saying, what? We didn't come here to actually add another enemy, to make Quraysh our enemy, so go home. And Iyas is getting more and more excited, but they didn't listen to him. The only one who did was Iyas. And the Prophet wasalam, he offered him the deen, he accepted it. And he would go back with his people. And he would die within the ongoing war between Al-Khazraj and between Al-Aus. He would die in that war. Before the Prophet ﷺ made it to Medina, he would die. The reason I'm telling you this story is because in the narrations, يقولون فَكُنَّا نَسْمَعُهُ يُهَلِّلْ وَيُكَبِّرْ وَيُسَبِّحْ وَيَحْمَدْ. We would hear him during the war. He was the only person that we would listen to. We'd be saying, لا إله إلا الله سبحان الله الله أكبر لله الحمد قال فمات وما منا أحد إلا متيق And when he died, everyone there were 100% sure that this person died a Muslim. And he had accepted him, he died as a Muslim, even though he was fighting for his tribe against another tribe, but the whole war was a mess and it wasn't even worth it. But that's where he was in his life, and he didn't have much of a choice. And he died as a Muslim, radiallahu anhu wa Allah. It just shows you the Prophet ﷺ went and spoke to a full tribe. It was a 15-year-old boy that accepted the deen. And that's all right. إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. You don't guide whom you want, or who you like, or who you love. Allah guides whoever wants to be guided, or whoever He wants to guide, subhanahu wa ta'ala. You just do the job, you just spread the... You never know. You have no idea who it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destined for guidance. He would continue to speak to these tribes until the last day of Ayyam al-Tashriq. So Hajj, you have the ninth day, which is the day of Arafah. Now Arabs had different names for this, but Arafah was a known name of the day, and the 10th day of the Hijj is Yawm al-Nahr. The Arab knew this even before Islam. It's the Hajj was known to the Arab, and then the Ayyam al-Tashriq, the 3 days that come later, also known to the Arab. But of course, they didn't do within them what the Prophet ﷺ taught us to do today. They did different things, but he continued to speak to the tribes until the final day of Ayyam al-Tashriq. the final day, 11, 12, the 13th, at the end of the 13th day. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was literally, this is why I like telling this story. He was literally the last person to leave Mina. He stayed in Mina. Mina is where all of the tribes and all the people would stay until Hajj is over, and then you would leave from Mina. You don't stay in Arafah or Muzdalifah, you stay in Mina, as we've explained before. And then once the Hajj is over, people would leave, they would go and do tawaf around the Kaaba, and then go back home. But Mina is where they would be camping. So once they're leaving, the people are taking down their tents. The Prophet ﷺ was there as people were pulling down their tents and preparing them to leave, speaking to everyone that he could. Meaning, I had the 26 attempts, along with all of these individuals, and then there was just the ongoing random speaking to people that was not formal. See, I shared with you the 26, we had the 26 formal attempts. There are many informal stuff that I don't have the literature on. I don't have the actual narrations. But he would continue to speak with people until there was no one left in Mina. Absolutely, the Maghrib of the last day of Ayyam al-Tashriq, and there's no one left. So he's walking through Mina alayhi salatu wasalam, and he looks, and he sees that maybe a kilometer or a half away, he sees maybe six, maybe five, six, seven young men, young people. All of them, they all look teenagers. Just they're shaving their heads before they leave. They are the last group of people. The reason that they're doing it now is because they didn't come with an official tribe, so they didn't get a turn to get their heads shaved after Hajj. You know, even back, the Arab did this as well. After Hajj, you would do taqsir or halq. Halq is what they did. So they wanted to have their heads shaved. They were very poor. They didn't come with a tribe. So they had to wait until everyone was gone before they got their turns. So everyone had literally left Mina before they got the chance to shave their heads. So the Prophet ﷺ saw them. And after maybe 11 days or 12 days of the Prophet ﷺ doing this, after speaking to all of the leaders of the land and not getting anywhere, the reason I like this story is because he still had it in him to go and speak to one more group. Right? Like, literally, there's no one else left. You can see them. They're all just a bunch of teenagers. Yeah, if they were of any status, they wouldn't be doing their halq now. They would have done it a couple of days ago and on their way home. But they're doing it now. That means they usually, they don't have that much strength or status or wealth or anything. But he would go up to them, alayhi salatu wasalam. And thankfully that he did, because this would change the course of history. I don't think we would have a story to tell had he not done this, alayhi salatu wasalam. You stay and you try and you try until the last moment. If you understand what it means to be Muslim, you continue to learn this deen and spread it and teach it and work for it until the last breath that you are capable of drawing. There's no such thing as retiring in Islam. Retirement is a Western concept that came from people who hated their jobs and hated their lives. So they needed to stop doing it at some point before they lost their minds. But if you do something, if you are a part of a movement that you adore and you love and you see value in, then the concept of retirement makes almost no sense at all. Because why would you stop doing something that you see value in, that is the purpose, the literal purpose of your life? And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, that's how he lived his life. But it's also an aspect of personality, where you don't give up, you just keep on trying. If you watch sports, now I'm a big football fan. Abu Darwish is going to fight the actual football, not the American football. So it's a team sport. Now, when you watch team sports, and sometimes the two teams, one of them is way better than the other team, and they just cream them. Like it's like 6-7-0, there's only 10 minutes on the clock. It's impossible, they can't. There's a certain respect that I have for a team that keeps on trying. Like there's a respect that I have inside of me for a player that keeps on pushing, even though it's 7-0, there's 2 minutes on the clock and there's no point of doing anything anymore, they're chilled, they're still trying their best. It is worthy of praise. Like it's worthy of admiration. The one that just never gives up, just keeps on trying. You only lose, here's the point in life that you should always remember. You only lose when you stop trying. If you stay down, that's when you lose. If you keep on getting up, then it doesn't matter how many times you've been knocked down. It doesn't matter what the score is on. It doesn't matter. If you keep on getting up, then you have not lost yet. Loss is not something that your opponent is able to actually state. Loss is something that you have to state. Like you're the one who has to surrender. If you don't surrender, then you haven't lost yet. In life, that's the only way this works. You only lose when you say, I've lost. As long as you have not accepted that, that you're still coming back, you're still trying, you're still pushing, then you haven't lost yet. And they still have to deal with you. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, this is the best way. He was relentless alayhi salatu wasalam. He never gave up. He just kept on coming back. He never stopped. You could not stop him alayhi salatu wasalam. And that's just an aspect of his character alayhi salatu wasalam that I think is just really beautiful and worthy of thinking about and learning. He's tried till the end. He went and he spoke to these individuals. Six youth from Al-Khazraj. Five young men and a woman by the name of Afra' bint Ubaid. He would go and speak to them, alayhi salatu wasalam, and ask them, min ayy al-aqwami antum? Where are you from? As they're, you know, just sitting there, having their haircuts. فَقَالُوا نَحْنُ يعني من الخزرج قَالَ مِن مَوَالِي يَهُود. Meaning your tribes that have relationships with the Jewish tribes in Yathrib. And he knows things, alayhi salatu wasalam, about them. فَقَالُوا نَعْم. فَقَالَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ فَهَلْ تَسْمَعُونَ مَا عِنْدِي. I have a few things I want to share with you. Are you willing to listen? فَقَالُوا قُلْ. So he started talking to them about Islam. As he's speaking to them, they're whispering to each other. And their eyes are glittering. He doesn't know what they're saying, but they're whispering. And they're talking to each other. What they were saying was, قَالَ هُوَ. It's him. It's funny how things come together in life. The reason they're going to accept Islam is because in Yathrib there was the diversity of the tribes that existed. It's because the Khazraj were allies with the Jewish tribes that they knew what the Prophet alayhi salam was saying. Because the Jewish tribes in Medina, in Yathrib, for the longest time would tell the Arab from the Khazraj that soon the Prophet of the end of time will come and we will kick you out of all of this land. Very soon. They didn't like the Khazraj living with them. Very soon we will get rid of you. Very soon he will come and he'll be like this and he'll be like that and he'll say this and he'll do that. And they would describe unknowingly, like unconsciously or subconsciously or not unconsciously, they would describe the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to them. So these kids grew up listening to these tribes tell them who the Prophet at the end of times, who he would be and what he would be like and what he would say. They didn't care, but they grew up listening to this. The time will come, he'll come, and he'll be like this, and he'll behave like that. And so they had this subconscious information. So when the Prophet ﷺ started speaking, it all started to line up. It all lit up in their brains. It all clicked. Like, that's, remember? They said he would say this. They said he would say, subhanAllah. And they're sitting there saying, he's the one. هَذَا الَّذِي حَدَّثَتْنَا عَنْهُ يَهُودِ. This is the one that the Jews would tell us about. فَقَالُوا وَاللَّهِ إِنَّهُ لَهُ. We swear this must be him. This, okay, who else could it be? This is literally exactly what they told us. They told us that a man who would look like this and speak like this and he would be the prophet of end time. And this is exactly it. فَقَالُوا يَكُونُ مِنَّا. So they're speaking amongst themselves saying, well, he'll be from us. I thought he was going to be from them. How is he from us? Like, how is he amongst the Arab? That doesn't make any sense. فَقَالُوا هُوَ مِنَّا. He turns out he's from us. فَقَالُوا أَسْمِعْنَا. Let us hear some of the Qur'an. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام recited upon them Surah Al-Fatiha. صلى الله عليه وسلم أجمعين. فَشَهِدُوا أَن لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. All six of them gave their shahadat at that moment. وَقَالُوا وَاللَّهِ إِنَّا لَقَوْمٌ مَا فِي الْعَرَبِ أَحَدٌ بَيْنَهُمْ وَبَيْنَ إِخْوَانِهِمْ عَدَاوَةٌ كَمَا بَيْنَنَا. وَإِنَّا لَنَرْجُوا أَن يُصْلِحَ اللَّهُ بِكَ مَا بَيْنَنَا. We come to you and we tell you that we swear to you that there are no people amongst the Arab who have more animosity with their kin than us. They are, all six of them were from Al-Khazraj, by the way, all of them. As you know, Yathrib, and we're going to talk about this in some degree of detail once the Prophet ﷺ performs his hijrah, the demographics of Yathrib are quite complex, by the way. The two main Arab tribes are Khazraj and Aus, and they are related. They are cousin tribes. Like, their genealogy is not separated, they're cousin tribes. And they've been killing each other for years. They've been fighting and murdering each other for many years. Khazraj was a larger tribe than Aus was in terms of numbers, yet the fight would continue. And I just told you that the Khazraj had sent some ambassadors to get Quraysh to help them, and Quraysh said no. And these youth, their mentality was different. They're like, we've been fighting our cousins forever.
We don't even know why we're fighting our cousins. And there's so much animosity that we have with them, it's horrible. And we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will fix this animosity through you. Inshallah, your presence will fix this problem that we have. And this is the reality. It's the older generations that lack insight sometimes. Sometimes older generations lack insight on certain things. Just like younger generations will lack insight on other things, which is the importance of mentorship, the importance of sharing and listening to what people have to say, because there's so much that you'll learn when you do that. The older generations of Aus and Khazraj were like, no, fight, kill, they're horrible, they're not good people, we need to get rid of them. The younger generation is like, I don't understand. I went to school with these dudes. We always hang out, they're fine, they're all good. I don't know why we continue to have to fight and lose lives and ruin our country for this. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, now just let me make something clear. He wasn't interested in Al-Aus wal-Khazraj. Like, he didn't want to be accepted by the people of Yathrib. Honestly, he didn't want to. For many reasons. Number one, the animosity that was the ongoing animosity, the ongoing wars. Why would he want to go to a city that is torn by war? They aren't wealthy. They are all farmers, and farmers are the least likely to commit to anything. Farmers, like, they work their hours are way too long. And it's seasonal. So you don't get their ongoing commitment, just like university students. So I have them now, and then in April, khalas, the masjid is empty, and I can't invite anyone to do anything in the masjid at all because everyone has exams. Like the same thing. Seasonal are difficult to run. People who have seasonal commitments, it's hard to do things with them. And there was a lot in Medina, the wealth was all in the hands of the Jewish tribes. Like the wealth was all in the hands of tribes that have been there for a long time. So the Prophet and the climate of Medina was not nice. The climate was just very difficult. You would go there, you'd get sick quickly. So the Prophet didn't really want to go there. It wasn't what he was hoping for. But that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted for. The problem was that all six of these people were from Al-Khazraj, all six of them. As'ad ibn Zurara, I hope you remember this name as you go through life. And I'll tell you why in a few moments. Maybe a little bit later I'll tell you why. But try to remember the name. As'ad ibn Zurara was the eldest of the six. He was 21 years old. The eldest of the six was As'ad ibn Zurara, 21 years old. But he was a bright young man. He said, Ya Rasulullah, إِنَّنَا كُلَّنَا أَوْ كُلُّنَا مِنَ الْخَزْرَجِ. We're all from the same tribe. If you come to us now, you will be the prophet of Al-Khazraj, and the Aus will never accept you, and you won't be able to fix the problem, and you won't get anywhere. فَنَعُودْ وَنَأْتِي بِإِخْوَانِ لَنَا مِنْ الْأَوْسِ. We go back to Medina, to Yathrib. Next year, we come back, we bring with us people from Al-Aus, who accept Islam here. And then you're the prophet of both. So when you come to us, it's accepted by both tribes. This is the wisdom of this young man. فَقَالَ صَلَى اللَّهِ سَلَمْ صَدَقْتْ. Alayhi Sallam said, yes, that's a good point. Go back. Come back next year. I have nothing to tell you between this moment and next year. I don't know. I don't know what happened. I don't have anything. I have no data. Nothing. You can go. Open Sirat ibn Ishaq, ibn Hisham, al-Waqidi. Read. There's nothing. I have nothing. I don't know. I have no narrations of what occurred in the next 11 months. All I know is that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's life was on the line at all times. The plotting to kill him was ongoing, so he had to keep a very low profile, and he wasn't ever seen publicly unless Quraysh could not touch him. Aside from that, he was teaching the Sahaba in discreet locations, mostly in Dar al-Arqam. That's it. I don't have any other information to share with you in terms of what happened throughout a year. They would go, and they would come back the 11th year of Hajj. So now we're a year ahead. The 11th year during the Hajj period. This time, twice the amount. 12 people would come. 8 from Al-Khazraj and 4 from Al-Aus. So a third to two-thirds was the breakdown, which was not perfect, but it's good enough. They would come to the Prophet alayhi salam. As'ad ibn Zurara is with them, and Athra ibn Ubayd is also with them, and there's a number of other people. The interesting piece for me on both situated the 10th year and the 11th year, the 6th and then the 12th, is that we don't know for sure exactly who they were. Like when you read the books, they'll tell you waqila, يعني Abu al-Haytham ibn al-Tihan, waqila Fulan, Waqila Fulan, all these names, Wa'uf ibn al-Harith, Mu'adh ibn Afra, and these are names that are thrown out. We don't know for sure. Like I don't have concrete or proper evidence to say these are the six from Khazraj on the first year, here are the 12 in the next year. I don't have it. I don't know. We don't know their names. And that always, to me, meant... you find that in the Quran a lot, right? Mu'min Yasin, what's his name? They say Habib al-Najjar. I don't know. I have no evidence to support that that's his name. In the Quran, he's وَجَاءَ رَجُلٌ مِّنْ أَقْصَى الْمَدِينَةِ يَسْعَى. That's all I have. أَهْلِ الْكَهْفِ سَيَقُولُونَ ثَلَاثَةٌ رَابِعُهُمْ كَلْبُهُمْ وَخَمْسَةٌ. That's it. Three youth with a dog, five with a dog, seven with a dog. I don't know. We don't know their names. We don't have the names. We don't even know their number. Allah puts this a lot as a theme throughout the Quran and throughout the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's story. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that much. Whether people know you or not, whether people appreciate you or not, whether your name makes the list or not, doesn't matter. As long as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching you. As long as you make the list as far as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is concerned. Because he sees you. He knows it's you. He watched your sacrifice. He saw your grit. He observed subhanahu wa ta'ala your devotion and dedication and hard work. That's all that matters. Whether someone like me, and he sees it or doesn't. Once a messenger for Umar ibn Khattab came back to him to tell him about the outcome of a battle. The Khulafa would send people after behind to stay behind lines to observe the battle and come back and let the Khalifa know, or else how else would they know what was happening? So this man would come back from one of the great battles and he would say, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, intasarna. It was a great victory. Was tushhida fulan, wa fulan, wa fulan. He started counting, and this person passed. It was martyred, and this person was martyred. The names that he knew. Qala wa ma tasiwahum khalqun kathirun la na'rifuhum. And a lot of other people that we don't know died. That's how he said it. That's how he said it. فَغَضِبَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ. He got very upset. فَقَالَ أَنْتَ لَا تَعْرِفُهُمْ وَلَا يَضُرُّهُمْ أَنَّكَ لَمْ تَعْرِفْهُمْ. You don't know them. And it does not harm them that you don't know them. وَلَكِنَّ لَهُمْ رَبًّا يَعْرِفُهُمْ وَيَعْرِفُ أَسْمَاءَهُمْ وَأَسْمَاءَ آبَائِهِمْ وَأُمَّهَاتِهِمْ. But they have a Lord who knows them and knows their names and the names of their fathers and their mothers and their families. You got upset. Like, why are you saying it as if they're just, no. They mattered. They were important. They were individuals. They were people. And they have value. Just because you don't know their names means that you can... I'm sure the messenger didn't mean it. I'm sure he got very scared when he saw Umar ibn Khattab get upset. But you understand why he got upset. There's something there. I don't know their names. When you think about it, I would think that would be a good list to provide the next generations. Like to write that down. Who are the six people accepted Islam that literally changed the course of history today? Because like I told you, a full year, nothing. I have nothing to tell you. Imagine if this didn't work out. How many years of no narration? I have no narration. I have nothing. I have no stories to tell you. I don't know what happened. I don't know what surahs were revealed. I just don't know. Because we have nothing. The narrations, it's like there's this gap almost. It's almost this gap for like 3 years. There were 3 years gap almost in the Hisar al-Shi'b Bani Hashim, like in the boycott of the clan of Hashim. But these 3 years are much more, the silence is more eerie. During the boycott, I have some stories to tell you. Certain things happened. I could tell you, but here I have no idea. And imagine that they didn't come back the next year with 12 people. I don't know what would have happened. He didn't go and talk to all the tribes the next year, alayhi salatu wasalam. He just met the 12 that came. That's it. Khalas, he met the 12. And they all had accepted Islam or came to accept Islam at his hands, alayhi salatu wasalam. And this was called Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Ula. In the 11th, the Hajj of the 11th year of his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam. How does it go? This is what he asked them to perform Bay'ah for. If you read this, you know some of the Quran, you will make a very quick reference to the end of Surah Al-Mumtahina. You'll read it and say, yeah, I've read those before. It's the same, same clauses that the Prophet, that the Quran talks about the end of Surah Al-Mumtahina. Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu, إذا جاءك المؤمنات يبايعنك على ألا يشركن بالله شيئا ولا يسرقن ولا يزنين ولا يقتلن أولادهن ولا يأتين ببهتان. And he goes on a number of things. When you read what the bay'ah was, a bay'ah basically is a pledge. It's an agreement. It's a very strong agreement. It's your word. You are dedicating, you are offering your covenant that this is how you're going to live your life. So the Prophet ﷺ, it wasn't just they accepted Islam with him. No, he put his hand out and he said, I need a pledge from all of you. I'm going to need a pledge.
So they put their hands in the hand of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. The pledge was this: لَا تُشْرِكُوا بِاللَّهِ شَيْئًا. You will not associate anyone else with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This, in its most raw form, means that you will no longer follow the rules, the commands of anyone aside from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are no longer a slave or a servant or a follower of anyone aside from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one's law, no one's rule, no one's desires, no one's commands mean anything to you if they are not aligned with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying himself. That's what لا تُشْرِكُوا بِاللَّهِ شَيْئًا means. No one's equal to Allah ever again. No one will ever again be equal to God ever again. No, you will never equalize anything, any other entity's desires or commands or whims or rules to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's laws and rules. That's what لا تُشْرِكُوا بِاللَّهِ شَيْئًا means. It's very liberating. It's very, very liberating and extremely powerful. That's the first thing. لا تُشْرِكُوا بِاللَّهِ شَيْئًا. وَلَا تَسْرِقُوا وَلَا تَزْنُوا وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ. Don't steal. Don't commit zina. Don't harm your children. لا تأتوا ببهتان تفترونه بين أيديكم وأرجلكم. Don't betray. Don't make something up. Don't lie about what you're listening to. ولا تعصوني في معروف. And you don't disobey in معروف. When I give you something good to do, you listen to it and you follow. You take nasiha of good things. Don't be someone who refuses to do something good. It's a good trait to have in life. If you make a lot of mistakes, just take this one trait. When someone gives you advice to do something good, do it. And someone, if you're someone who makes a lot of mistakes, just keep this trait with you. When someone comes and gives you a nasiha to do something good that you are not doing, or stop something bad that you are not stopping, take that nasiha at least for the moment. Like if someone smokes and someone comes and says you should stop, at least for that moment, put it out. At least for that moment, at least for that day, don't do it. Just take the nasiha. لا تعصي في المعروف. معروف is goodness. It's any form of good advice or good behavior. Don't disobey when it's something good that's being offered to you. فَمَنْ وَفَّى مِنْكُمْ فَأَجْرُهُ عَلَى اللَّهِ وَمَنْ أَصَابَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ شَيْئًا فَعُوقِبَ بِهِ فِي الدُّنْيَا فَهُوَ لَهُ كَفَّارَةٌ وَمَنْ أَصَابَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ شَيْئًا فَسَتَرَاهُ اللَّهُ فَأَمْرُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ إِنْ شَاءَ عَاقَبَهُ وَإِنْ شَاءَ عَفَا عَنْهُ. So he said عليه الصلاة والسلام, and those of you who keep their word, keep this pledge, then they will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those of you who don't, and then are harmed, have some harm or difficulty or misfortune in dunya, then that is a kafara. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forgiving their sin by that. And those of you who break this pledge, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala conceals their sin and no one sees it, then it's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Either He punishes you yawm al-qiyamah, or He pardons you and forgives you. And that was the pledge of Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Ula. That was the first Bay'at al-Aqaba. Happened at al-Aqaba, at the Jamrat al-Aqaba. So when you go and perform your Hajj, inshallah, you'll throw Jamrat al-Aqaba, which is the largest of the Jamrat. And that's, and it's a discreet area. The Prophet alayhi salam had to stay out of, if people heard him alayhi salam pledging with these 12 individuals, that wasn't good. Yeah, it's all off. Like it's not going to work. So they made that pledge with the Prophet alayhi salam. Do you notice something here? What do you notice about this list that the Prophet alayhi salam is accepting as a bay'ah? Anything that strikes you as odd? No, not just the people. We'll talk about the youthful piece for sure. But I mean, the actual bay'ah, the actual covenant or the actual pledge. Anything kind of stand out for you here? Where's the five pillars of Islam? Where are the five pillars? Where's salah? Where's siyam? Where's zakah? None of it. None of it. The first thing he pledged with him, alayhi salatu wasalam, is your ethics. You're ethically, you can't steal. You can't commit zina. You can't commit murder. You can't lie. You can't be someone who refuses nasiha on good things. No. Your ethics have to be impeccable first. Islam, in order for it to work, as a human being, you have to have good ethics and morals. If you don't, then it doesn't matter. Like, it's not going to work. This whole story is not going to work. You have to attend to these points first. If you go back and you pray your prayers and you fast, you read Quran, but you are committing, so this person is committing zina and they're stealing and they're lying and they're harming people. What's the point? This defeats the purpose. You're not going to be of any benefit to Allah or to the Prophet or to the Deen or to yourselves if you don't understand the importance of what this point carries. They were all ethical. All of the points of the Prophet alayhi salam, the bay'at al-Aqaba al-Ula. The only religious piece was لا تشركوا شيء, no shirk.
Tawheed. Have tawheed. And then after everything after that, you have to behave. You can't cross these lines anymore. If you've been crossing them, stop crossing them now. Stop, because you're now the ambassador of the deen. And the deen that you follow does not allow for these types of behaviors, so you have to stop them. So they did. They did. But he didn't send them alone this time. Huh? This time he sent someone with them. Anyone want to blurt out the name before I put him? Who went with them? Yeah, Sayyidina Mus'ab ibn Umair. In one narration, he sent with Mus'ab Abdullah ibn Ummi Maktum. Some narrations point out that he went with Mus'ab, the blind gentleman, the blind Sahabi from Abasa wa Tawalla. But we don't know for sure. But for sure we know that Mus'ab ibn Umair radiallahu anhu was sent by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He was called Rasulu Rasulillah alayhi salatu wasalam. He's the messenger of the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, I've always... Think about what it takes, or what it would take for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to choose you, or to choose someone, to be the person who will go and speak on his behalf. This is one of the most critical moments of the seerah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. This has to work, or else it's complete silence when it comes to the seerah, year after year. I have no stories to tell, nothing's happening. The number of Muslims is not increasing at the level that it needs to increase in order for this to work. He is not gaining any ground alayhi salatu wasalam meaningfully, like it's not happening. Basically, we're just going from one year to the other, from Hajj to Hajj, looking for events. There's not much else going on. Mus'ab has to go there, and on behalf of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, teach Islam to the Muslims and teach it to the non-Muslims. Like, he has to go and start speaking to Al-Aws and to Al-Khazraj and get them to come on board to Islam. What is it? What type of person does that have to be? Huh? What type of person? Who would he choose alayhi salatu wasalam? It is not a simple choice. He's not randomly just he's choosing someone who he can trust, someone who knows how to speak, someone who knows how to think, someone who understands what Islam is about, someone who has knowledge of the Quran, someone who has the public speaking skills, someone who has social skills, a high social IQ, knows how to deal with human beings, who's going to represent Islam ethically and in the mannerism and the etiquette of Islam as well. People, what do you think they watch? People watch how you stand, how you sit, how you speak, how you eat, how you walk. When you are representing Islam to someone, they are watching everything. I hope you realize that. I hope when you're going to school and university, at work, and people know you're Muslim, that they are watching literally every movement. You do the same. You just don't maybe draw the parallel. You do the same when someone walks into your life from a different faith, and you don't know anyone else from that faith, and you've never really seen that faith. You're watching them. You're watching how do they go to the bathroom? What do they leave behind them in the bathroom? What does the bathroom look like when they walk out? Like they care about these things. They're watching to see what is this about. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had to choose someone who was going to represent Islam perfectly. So he chose Mus'ab ibn Umair radiallahu anhu wa arda. The Sahaba, by the way, never spoke of anyone as they spoke of Mus'ab. And quite frankly, they didn't really speak of him much to begin with, because Mus'ab was a sore spot for all of them. A couple of months from now, I'll tell you the story of the Battle of Uhud, where Mus'ab fell. When Mus'ab looked like the Prophet alayhi salam, by the way, a lot. There was a lot of similarities in the way he looked. They thought, a lot of people during the Battle of Uhud, that when they killed Mus'ab, that they had killed the Prophet alayhi salam, which caused all the chaos that day. All the chaos of Uhud, aside from the people running down the mountain, really set in when Mus'ab was martyred, and they said they killed Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they didn't. It was Mus'ab ibn Umair. But the Sahaba stood around him on the day they buried him in tears, because they loved this man. They loved him. He was their friend, a close friend. He was a person of wealth. He was a person of status. They said that they say that the myth goes that Mus'ab could be smelled two blocks away. The amount of cologne, of foreign cologne that he put on, radiallahu anhu, he only wore Calvin Klein. He only wore imported from Sham and Iraq. He didn't wear anything local. No. He was very, very rich. And he was a strapping young man, the bachelor of the city. And he was someone who knew how to dress, and he always put on all the perfume. And he accepted Islam, and his mother cut him off to the point where he had nothing. He had nothing. He had to depend on sadaqat and hadaya from the Sahaba to survive in Mecca. And he died that way in Medina. To the point where when they buried him, they had a piece of cloth. This gets me every time I tell the story. Because they stood in front of him
And they were very sad that he had passed away. They loved this man. They loved him. They loved his devotion, his dedication, the amount of his genuineness was something that they all felt. And they could not find a piece of cloth to cover him fully. If they covered his head, his feet stuck out, and it stuck out. And if they covered his feet, his head stuck out. And it's like, you know, when you're holding yourself and you can barely, you're just barely getting through, and they're trying to get it fit, and then finally it doesn't fit, and they just get all upset, and they all start crying, and then they never talked about this again. And any time someone praised one of them, or someone talked about their sacrifice, or someone talked about the times they spent with the Prophet, they would say, "Ala inna Mus'aban fa'ala katha wa katha wa yawma mata lam najid." Mus'ab did this and this, and the day he died, we could not cover his whole body when he died. Like it continued to be a sore spot for all of them. It was like Mus'ab was the standard that they had to live up to. They had to live up to this gentleman. He died early, radiallahu anhu. He martyred early in Islam. But all of them who knew him felt like he drew this line for them that they had to live up to. He would go with As'ad ibn Zurara. He would stay in As'ad ibn Zurara's home. And I'll talk a little bit about As'ad next week because I have to tell you a few things. You're talking about youth. We'll talk about him a little bit next week. An important piece. He would sit there and he would spend the whole year, talking to the people from Al-Khazraj and the people from the Aus. I'm going to start this story. We're not going to get through it. This is Masjid al-Bay'ah, by the way. You can go and see this in Mecca if you want to at some point. This is where the Prophet ﷺ performed one of these bay'ahs if you want to see it. So he stays in As'ad ibn Zurara's house. As'ad was from Al-Khazraj, but he was related to Al-Aus. He's one of those mixed breeds. Meaning his mother is from Al-Aus, his father is from Al-Khazraj, so he's from Al-Khazraj, but his mother is from Al-Aus. And a lot of the Muslims who were coming to accept Islam were from Al-Khazraj. He wasn't getting a lot from Al-Aus, and that was not the plan. So he would take Mus'ab and they would go and they would hang out at the outskirts of the neighborhoods of Al-Aus, just to provoke them, just to be there and kind of, he would go stay like at a house of a friend that's right beside all of where the people of Al-Aus live. And they would make noise there. They would do the Quran and they would teach. And he kept on pushing that until Usayd ibn al-Hudayr and Sa'd ibn Mu'adh got upset. Now Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and Usayd ibn al-Hudayr are the two leaders of Al-Aus, or Bani Abd al-Ashhal, which is the largest tribe within the tribe of Al-Aus. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh is the ultimate leader. Usayd is the second in command. And they're sitting there and they're like, how dare he bring him here? Like that's what they're talking about, As'ad ibn Zurara. How dare he bring this this foreigner who's ruining people's faith close to our neighborhood? On what authority is he doing this? They're getting upset. So Sa'd says, Usayd, go and tell them to leave, because I can't go and do it myself. Why? Because Sa'd is As'ad's cousin from his mother's side. He's like, if I go and yell at him, I'm yelling at my cousin. My mother gets upset. It's a problem. I don't want to do this. You go and talk to him. So Usayd said, yes, no problem. So Usayd goes and he's carrying in his hand his rumah. He has this spear. So he goes and he stands in front of Mus'ab and in front of As'ad ibn Zurara and he puts the spear right into the ground. يَقُولُ وَشَرُّ فِي عَيْنَيْهِ. We can see evil in his eyes. يَقُولُ يَا أَسْعَدْ أَتَيْتَ إِلَى دِيَارِنَا بِهَذَا السَّفِيهِ يَخْدَعُ ضُعَفَاءَنَا وَيَسُبُّ آلِهَتَنَا. You come to my neighborhood with this ignorant man that you have, this safih, this something, a bad word about the Sayyidina Mus'ab. As he fools all of our weak-minded people, and he ruins our deen. إِن كُنْتُمَا إِن كَانَ لَكُمَا حَاجَةٌ فِي الْحَيَاةِ فَانْصَرِفَ. If you want to live, I would advise you to leave. If you want to live, I would advise you to leave. Now, we'll go for salam. But I want you to hear what As'ad ibn Zurara told Mus'ab as Usayd was talking. قال يا مصعب إن هذا لسيد قومه فأخلص لله فيه. Indeed, this man, he's the leader of his tribe. So you're going to speak to him, أخلص لله. Fill your heart with إخلاص لله سبحانه وتعالى. Fill your heart with genuineness and sincerity to Allah so that He hears you. That's the advice that As'ad gave Sayyidina Mus'ab radiallahu anhu, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit more inshallah ta'ala next week. We'll end with that. Subhanallah bihamdik. Shalom la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa alihi wa sahbihi. Jazakumullahu khair wa barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.